Thank you, Brother Clarence and Hosanna, and thank you all for the encouraging singing. It's nice up the front. I can hear all of you behind. It's like a big choir behind me. So, yeah, you're smiling. I really can. I can sometimes pick out, oh, that's Matthew, and that's... So if you'll turn in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 4, in this chapter, I submit to you that we have two of the most bold and magnificent statements in the Bible. And you'll see, we'll see if you agree with me. But I'm going to submit that to you. One concerns the peace of God, and one concerns His provision. We'll look at one of them, peace, this morning, and provision, Lord willing, next week. But here's the verse. And by the way, both of them, our peace and provision, are linked to, or the result of, you could say, a relationship with the most magnificent person in the universe, Jesus Christ. So we're dependent on Him, and we're dependent on a relationship with Him. You say, what do you mean? Why are you emphasizing relationship? Well, because there are a lot of people in our world that know about Him. And some may know all kinds of details about the theology concerning Jesus of Nazareth. But the Bible says the only ones that experience this promised peace and provision are those that have a real, living, abiding relationship with Him. By the way, do you have that this morning? Hope you do. So, verse 6 of chapter 4. Be anxious for a few things. Be anxious about some things, some of the more difficult things. Is that what it says? This is a staggering statement. Be anxious for nothing. You feel convicted already? I do. Anxious, free living, that's possible in this world, in these sinful bodies? That's who he's speaking to, is born-again Christians in Philippi. So how do you get there? That's what he goes on to tell us. But in everything. So be anxious for nothing. You notice he puts it in that negative kind of way and then emphasizes the positive. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, combined with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You agree with me? That's a pretty bold statement. Will guard your hearts and minds from what? Anxious thoughts. So we're talking about our minds and our thinking here. Now that works out in our speech and our actions too, right? But it starts in our thinking. And that's why the Lord addresses it this way. Now you say, well, wait a minute. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what I'm anxious about. Why does He make it condition upon me going to Him in prayer and supplication? Why didn't He just intervene if He loves me and give me something that will help me with my anxiety? Why does He want me to verbalize it in prayer and supplication? Well, that's where the whole idea of relationship is. Would you like to have a relationship with your spouse and never talk to him? Would you call that a real relationship? No, we love each other, but we never talk. We sit at the breakfast table, never say a word. We sit at the dinner table, never say a word. We do other things and never talk. No relationship then. Communication is essential to a real relationship, isn't it? And it is with our relationship with our Heavenly Father too. Beloved, let's put it this way. He wants to hear from you. Isn't that beautiful? He's our Heavenly Father, and He wants to hear from us. Now, it's privilege enough for me to be able to speak to Him, that I have access, and that's only because of Jesus Christ. But then in this verse, we find out He wants to hear from us. Prayer isn't just a ritual. As the old bromide, well, has it come down to this? We got to pray? Like it's the last thing we'll do after we do everything we can, and then we'll pray? Lord, bless this mess that I've made? No. Before you call your best friend and complain about what God's allowed to happen in your life, or because your prayer hasn't been answered the way you expected it to, as if you were sovereign and omniscient and knew everything. I'm speaking to myself too. Right? But realizing that I don't know. I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for you. I don't know what's best for other individuals out there in this world. I don't know the timing. I don't know the purposes of God for each individual in detail in their lives. But God does. So rather than whine and murmur and complain, the first thing I should do is, so to speak, pick up the phone with God in prayer. You say, brother, that's a tall order. And it is. This only comes by discipline. This comes by discipline, by practice. And we got to be merciful with each other, because we're all at different places along that spiritual growth curve. And we've got to be merciful with each other, because sometimes there are chemical elements to this whole thing that God's aware of that can affect anxiety and depression and these things. But we're talking about in general, in terms of spiritual areas, to have a life that's free from anxiety. You say, what planet are you living on? Haven't you watched the news lately? What do you mean, anxious free? Yeah. Because my God is bigger than all of that. For some of us, our God is too small. And that is a mindset that needs to be corrected by the Word of God. So let's put this in its context. That's what we always want to do as we study the Word of God, right? So this verse 4:6-7, a part of a section of Philippians that really begins back in chapter 3, verse 1. And it'll go all the way through chapter 4, verse 20. Long section. Paul is writing this letter to people, genuine Christians he really loves. Not that he didn't love any other Christians, but there's a special bond and relationship with this particular assembly because they've showed consistent interest in him. And there's been that ongoing relationship right from the beginning. Remember, the gospel went into Europe for the first time at Philippi, where this assembly is he's writing to, near the coast of Greece on the Aegean Sea. He crossed over the Aegean from Asia into Europe for the first time. The Macedonian call, you remember. And so he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And basically, all the way through chapter 4, verse 20, he's explaining what that rejoicing in the Lord looks like. Are you a person that rejoices in the Lord? Am I? Now, that doesn't mean that you walk around with a big smile on your face all the time. It doesn't mean that you're always giddy and laughing and telling jokes. That's not what joy in the Lord. It means that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of not understanding, which can frustrate us so much in our life, you can have the joy of the Lord, because the joy is not rooted in circumstances, it's rooted in a person, the Lord Jesus. So rejoice in the relationship you have with the Lord, which ought to be ongoing and growing in our Christian life. And Paul will work that out this way. He'll say, it starts with your new position before God. And he uses a contrast here, talking about the false teachers who were Judaizers, we believe, because of what they were bringing, the false teaching they were bringing in was linked to the Mosaic covenant. And he uses a strong term, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. This is verse 2. Beware of the mutilation, because they're emphasizing the ritual of circumcision to the point of making it a condition for salvation. He says, for we are the circumcision. That is to say, the circumcision is what the Jewish people identified themselves as, the people of God. We are people of the circumcision, which is to say they're people of the Abrahamic covenant, because that was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We are the people of God, was what they were saying. And Paul's saying a bold statement. He says, they are the evil workers now, because they're adhering to the old covenant and not accepting Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of it. And now, we are the people of God, even Gentiles in Philippi. Jewish people in Philippi, Gentiles together in one assembly, one church, we are the circumcision. And he'll say there are three things that characterize us in general. He says, first of all, that we worship God in the Spirit. That word worship has the idea of priestly service in it. That's how it's used in several places in the New Testament. So he's talking about priestly service. Do you realize that if you're born again Christian, you're a child of God, you're part of the family of God, and when you serve God by your spiritual gift and by the Holy Spirit that's within you, you are doing priestly service, male and female. That wasn't true under the old covenant, right? Think about that. You say, well, am I doing priestly service when I'm cleaning the toilets downstairs? Yes. When I'm working in the kitchen across the way? Yes. When I'm teaching a Sunday school class, working with Awana? Whatever service that we are called to do, we are to see it increasingly as priestly service. It changes everything when we do that, doesn't it? Because suddenly I realize, oh, wait a minute. That doesn't mean you have to go out and buy a robe and wear vestments. That's what the world does. That's all pretend. God says, I see through that. I'm concerned more about the heart on the inside of you. And how we serve God is very important to God. It's just as important as what we do is how we do it, the character and conduct in which we serve. So we're not just being busy. You know, termites are busy, but they're not doing anything constructive. You know, they're destructive. They're tearing down. We want to be edifying and building up Christians in the body of Christ. And that's totally by dependence on the Holy Spirit. So he says, we worship God in the Spirit. And worshiping God in the Spirit is a characteristic of the new covenant. So while Paul doesn't say new covenant here, like he does in 2 Corinthians 3, like he does, well, if he wrote Hebrews, like the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 8 and 10. He's identifying it here because a characteristic of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, was ministry by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit couldn't be given until the Lord Jesus was glorified, John 7 tells us. And so the Lord Jesus has been glorified. The Holy Spirit's been given. We serve by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? Not only that, secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now that word rejoice, kakaomai, can be translated boast, and some of your translations might say that, or glory in. You know, glory in the sense of relish and appreciate Him. We glory in Christ Jesus. If someone was to talk to some of the people that you and I interact with in the world and interview them, would they get the idea, the impression that we really boast about Christ Jesus? Or would they get more the idea that we boast more about ourselves? Think about it. And what we talk about, and how we describe ourselves, or how we describe our work, and how we describe our church, all these things. You see, our minds need to be renewed. The Bible says that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that's what Paul's saying here. Our thinking's all wrong as how we come to the world in Adam, and it needs to be renewed by the Word of God, see? So we boast in Christ Jesus, and thirdly, because we boast in Christ Jesus, we have no confidence in our flesh. You say, well, what's the flesh? Well, come on. You've had enough teaching on the flesh, Romans 6, 7, and 8, and other places in the Bible. The flesh is the Holy Spirit's designation. Don't just say it's the Apostle Paul. It's the Holy Spirit's designation for your old life in Adam. And what you were in Adam is still in you. And the Bible calls it the flesh, linking it to this old body because it's going to be with us until this old body leaves us. So no, have you put a vote of no confidence on your flesh? Well, that'll come out in what you're trusting in and what you talk most about too, right? If you try to serve God in the flesh, your flesh, you know how much it's going to profit you at the end? You know what you're going to have at the end? A zero. You're going to suffer loss. Not of salvation, but of any service for the Lord and therefore any reward that He wants to give you. He wants you and I to be fruitful for Him. He's telling us how. And so that vote of no confidence in the flesh, that doesn't happen just one time. That's something we have to regularly do. And that's what the Bible calls as true humility. That we recognize, hey, it's not about me anymore. You know, we live in a world that, you know, likes to give trophies and likes to name streets after and likes to name parks after people and likes to give all kinds of accolades. And we sometimes get into this mindset, which is wrong, it's ungodly, it's worldly, but we get into this mindset, you know, well, I want to make my mark in this world too. I want to make sure they... You're going to do it by putting confidence in your flesh? Yeah, but you don't know how... I've got all these degrees behind my name. You don't know how hard it was for me to work to get these degrees. Well, who enabled you to take the courses to get the degrees? Who gave you the mind that was able to do well enough to get the degrees anyway? It was God. Were you giving Him the credit? Who enabled you to grow up in that household? Who enabled you to grow up in that country that wasn't having civil war and strife all the time? A lot of countries in the world are having that, and Christians are growing up like that. They didn't say, Lord, bring me up in that kind of environment. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive anyway? He's talking about a spiritual gift, but you could apply that to what we have materially too. What do you have that you didn't receive from God anyway? All of it. All of it's from Him, including our physical life, including your next breath and heartbeat in mine. He's in charge of all of it. So we learn, as we grow as Christians, we learn to boast in Christ Jesus. Because He loved me so much that He was willing to die on that cross for me to deliver me from not only hell and eternity separated from God and eternity in darkness, which is horrible enough, but eternal forgiveness of sins and a relationship with Him and being able to approach Him, the throne of grace, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What a privilege! The demons won't get that. The fallen angels have lost that. They had it before they aligned themselves with Lucifer. And they've lost it. There's no redemption for them. And don't think that doesn't irk them either. And they'd like to keep any one of us from being fruitful for the Lord. So we boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul works that out in the next few verses using his own testimony as an example. One of seven times in the New Testament we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You think the Lord is trying to tell us something, that this is a trophy of grace. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners has already been saved. That means there's no one outside the realm of it. The chief has already been saved. Paul says that of himself in 1 Timothy. The Holy Spirit's trying to show us what conversion looks like. We look at the Apostle Paul and he says, look at me. He says, look at the things that I thought that were so important before. And you look at these, and if you're a Jewish person, you know, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the favorite tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee and so forth. These were the things I boasted in before, Paul said. These were the things he had risen, as he tells us in another place, in the ranks of Phariseeism, way ahead of his peers. If he was in the Sanhedrin, he would have been young to be in the Sanhedrin, but it's not outside the realm of possibility for him. And when you look at his knowledge of the Old Testament and Scripture and his devotion to the Lord, but he was confused about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you are. Maybe you know someone that is. He was confused. How can holy Jehovah be crucified like a criminal? No way. Jehovah's too holy for that. He would never allow that to happen to him. But he does. Well, that's love, huh? He did that because he loves you and me. And his holiness required it. His holiness mandated a perfect sacrifice. That's what so many in the world don't get. I struggled with it as a young religious person too. I was religious, but I was lost. You know, you can be religious and lost. And get the whole the idea that in the holiness of God, He was willing to do that for you and me. I could more easily see Him be willing to do that for you than for me. I'm sitting at a restaurant and I see these young children and they're playing and I say, Lord, I can see why you died for them. They are so cute and they're wonderful. I know you parents, there are other things about them. You know, they have weaknesses, they have foibles, but still they're so wonderful. I could see the Lord dying for them. But for a sinner like me, He loves you that much, whoever you are this morning. If you haven't turned to Him and told Him, Lord Jesus, save me, asked Him rather than tell Him, Lord, save me. The Bible promises, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on Him? You say, well, I know about it. I've heard the gospel many times and I've been to camp and I know all these. I know you may know them, but the Bible says you've got to call on Him. Because He's not going to force Himself on you. And if you wonder why your life is going around in circles, and you wonder why you don't know your purpose in life, and you wonder why things just keep going in a frustrating direction, it may be because you're out of the purposes of God and you need to get back. So Paul deals, first of all, with the new position before God. Then he talks about a new power at work in us. You see that in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. The power of His resurrection in verse 10 is where I'm getting the word power there. There's a new power at work. It's a different way of saying the Holy Spirit. The power of God is at work in us. We celebrated that at baptism. And our baptism, we are publicly announcing to whoever wants to watch and hear us that I have died to the old me and I'm alive now in Christ, and the power of Christ's resurrection is at work in me. Do you believe that? And because the power of His resurrection is at work in me, I can say no to any addiction or any enslavement or any sin that would overpower me by the power of His resurrection. If you believe, I know people, every one of us, has experienced that power of his resurrection. Look what he says, that I may be conformed to his death, and if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then he moves on in verse 12 through 16 to talk about a new priority. One thing I do. I've come to the place now, you say, wow, that is a focused life. You know, you look at a funnel, how it focuses in. Some of us, they say, well, you know, man, I'd have to list it. It'd be 12 or 14 things that are priorities. No. As you grow as a Christian, you funnel down to there's one important thing I do. You know what it is? That you finish your course well for Christ. You have an assignment from the King. If you're born again, you have an assignment from the King. King Jesus. As people struggle with calling him that, well, Paul calls him that in 1 Timothy, so that's good enough for me. He's the King. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, the King. And he's given you an assignment. If you're born again, he's given you an assignment. He's given you the enablement by the Holy Spirit to do it. He's given you a spiritual gift that's supernatural that enables you to do an effective work for him. And that you're going to have to answer for it. And I'm going to have to answer for what we do for him when we see him. In some ways, I can't wait to see him and bow before his majestic feet. But in some ways, it frightens me because, and I try to sit and imagine it sometimes in my quiet time with the Lord, to think in his total regal majesty, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, when John falls before him as a dead man, and to imagine and say, there's so much more I could have done for you, Lord. If I had really known this, there's so much more I would have done for you. And then it's too late. This life is over. The sufferings, the trials, the afflictions, they're all on this side. Once you cross to the other side through death or the rapture, there's no more of that. You can only suffer for him here. So Paul looks at the whole picture. I press toward the goal, verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward, the heavenward call. The call to serve him and live for him and to finish. Remember what he says in Matthew 25? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good and loyal servant. You stayed loyal to me all the way to the end. And I'm going to acknowledge that. And I think that's going to be public. He's going to acknowledge that. And then in verses 17 of chapter 3 through 4, 1, he emphasizes that we have a new perspective on earthly things. Earthly things aren't the big thing that matters anymore. Before we were saved, all we knew about was the earthly things. We lived for earthly things. And he talks about those that did that. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says now we have a heavenward perspective. We're on our way there. We know that. We know that our lowly body, this body that's dying and decaying, is going to be conformed to his glorious body. That's in verse 21. We know that he's able to subdue all things to himself when that happens. And so we have that perspective, a heavenward perspective. And he gives that warning. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now it causes me to weep, he says, that are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on what? Earthly things. And people say, well, I got to have a job. Yes. I got to make a living. Yes. I got to have insurance. Yeah. I got to make sure the tires have air in them. Yeah. There are a lot of practical aspects of earthly things. But that doesn't have to be your whole perspective and outlook every day, right? You can do all those things with a heavenward perspective. In fact, I'll submit, try me in this. You'll do any of those things better if you have a heavenward perspective. We had a guy come into one of our Bible studies in Houston years ago, over 30 years ago. I don't know if we were in this verse, but we were in something with that heavenward perspective. And he said, well, you can be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Remember that old cliche? And we thought about that, and boy, that sounds real holy at first, doesn't it? But it's the most ungodly statement you could really make when you think about it. Because the Bible says the people that only do good are heavenly people, right? The only people who do any good, who built the orphanages, who built the hospitals, who built the schools, who did all this for the poor, they were heavenly-minded people. The only people that are doing any good are the heavenly-minded people. Don't fall for that lie. It sounds so good at first. It's a way to justify thinking on earthly things and minding only earthly things. And that'll put you in bondage, beloved. And it's an awful bondage. And that leads him in chapter 4, verse 2, down through verse 9 to deal with where we're dealing with here. And he deals with the issue of Euodia and Syntyche, two wonderful sisters in the Lord that were serving in the gospel. They were Christians and they were serving Christians. But they were bickering. And over what we don't know, the Bible is silent. I know when we built the new chapel in Sugar Land, Texas, we lost some people because of the color we chose for the wall. And we tried to be real careful, and we tried to involve the sisters, you know, the building committee, and all of that. And you're going to really leave because of the color of the wall or the carpet? You talk about minding earthly things. So we don't know what it was. It could be with Euodia and Syntyche. They were involved in something like a children's work, like Awana. But one of them wanted to start at 6 and the other wanted to start at 7. I mean, the kinds of things that can cause separation in the body of Christ are usually, not always, but usually trivial kinds of things that you can work out together if you're humble and not anxious. So that's what sets up this idea in chapter 4, verse 6. He says in verse 2, I implore, he's pleading Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same mind, that is, thinking like God thinks. That's what heavenward perspective is like. And he asks this brother in verse 3 to help him. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So they're definitely born again. Their names are in the book of life. Help them work this difficulty out. In other words, help them be brought into the mindset of rejoicing in the Lord that he began with in chapter 3, verse 1. Right? If you're rejoicing in the Lord and who you are in the Lord, that will take care of these areas of minor friction that we can have in choosing decisions on little matters of trivia oftentimes. And then he expands it out in verses 4 and 5 to all people. He says in verse 4, again repeating what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Whoa. How's that working? That's a challenge to me. How's it working? Do you rejoice in the Lord when you get stuck in traffic on I-20 when you're trying to make it to work? Especially if you're behind a cement truck and he keeps dropping rocks behind on your windshield, whatever it is. Do you rejoice in the Lord when the line is long at the checkout stand at the grocery store, or you're mistreated, not appreciated in the assembly like you'd like to be? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. You're already there. You're already in the book of life. You already know your body's going to be transformed. What are you so anxious about? See, is what he's trying to tell them. Let your gentleness be known to not just in the assembly, but to all men, because the Lord, his coming is at hand. It's imminent. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. He could come at any time. He could come this afternoon. He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. He can come any time. Are you ready? Am I ready? You're going to answer the moment he comes. And it'll all be over. The course for him. The opportunity to live and serve and suffer and die for him will be over. Are you ready? That word gentleness, one translator, it's a wonderful word. And it can be translated with forbearance is another word they translate it with. Sweet reasonableness. A sweet, you know, and that's what the problem with Euodia and Syntyche was. They weren't being sweetly reasonable about whatever it is. They were gospel workers, but they were bickering over something. And he says, let that be part of your testimony, not just in the assembly, but outside, amongst the... You say, brother, you're talking about something that's not even in my vocabulary. We're talking about supernatural living here. We're talking about someone who is born again, who worships God in the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. That's what enables us. And that's why we have to be dependent on the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because we're talking about something that goes beyond what is natural, what we depend on in terms of nature. And that leads him then to say, be anxious. And it's interesting. In context, it looks like anxiety is the problem for Euodia and Syntyche. And it's causing a problem in the Philippians assembly. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. In other words, being thankful for things he's already done, answers to prayer he's already done. And hey, be honest. He's answered some of your prayers, hasn't he? The way you wanted them to be, I mean. He answers all of them, but he doesn't answer them all the way we want him to. But who are we? We don't know. I'm saying that to myself, too. I've got the mirror in front of me here. We don't know. That's what humility is willing to admit. Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's best in this situation. You do. But I want you to work and be specific. Be specific about names and places, because he wants us to be. You would want that from your child, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want him to talk in general. Pray for all the missionaries of the world, Lord. Well, yeah, but how about this particular one in this situation and what their need is? And I'm thankful we do that on Wednesday night here. But other gatherings we can do when we do that. And look at the promise, the peace of God. There's one thing to be at peace with God. We were looking at that this morning in Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. That's reconciliation. Katalasso, it's a great word. Reconciliation, that happens the moment we trusted Christ. But the peace of God is a daily experience only as we're living dependent on Him, in fellowship with Him, in relationship with Him. He says it surpasses all understanding. He's saying it isn't something you can write about. It isn't something you can explain with words. All you can do is experience it. It's experiential. This kind of peace, you know when you're going through it, you know when you're experiencing it. Isn't that awesome? Whatever it is we're struggling with, the peace of God will come in and it will guard, garrison like a sentry, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But then don't forget verses 8 and 9, because they go with this section. The whole idea of our thinking. When you're driving. When you're shopping. Even when you're studying for an exam. You can be thinking these things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, what a list. Meditate, continually think about these things. Will you get these things by watching the news on television? No. I can guarantee you. Try it and you'll see. But I submit to you this challenge. I've put this challenge on me already. Take time just to look at a few days of a week or maybe a whole week with a notepad next to you. And think about, well, what did I think about? Right? And list some of the things you were thinking about that week, that day, however. And then compare it to this list. and see where it matches up. And that will show us where we may need some correction here, because this is the key to maintaining close, dependent relationship on the Lord. And closeness to Him is where the fruitfulness is. Closeness to Him is where the joy, rejoicing is. Closeness to Him is where the peace is. Closeness to the Lord Jesus is where the contentment is. And it affects how you're thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23:7. He's talking about the mindset back in verse 15 of chapter 3. Have this mind. Verse 16, those of you who are mature, have this same mind. He's talked about in verse 2 of chapter 4. And then here, your mind, meditate on these things. And then he finishes in verse 9, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these do. So it's not just how you think, because he says these do, your actions. Paul says, the apostles have been set up as a pattern. He used that word in verse 17 of chapter 3. And he's tying back to that. You have us for a pattern. Look at us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the epistles. Look at how we responded to God. We did this. We don't have green blood in our body. We have red blood just like you. We're human beings just like you. We had the Holy Spirit in us just like you. We had the Lord Jesus interceding in heaven just like you. We had the same gospel, the same word of God, just like you. So what a jolt of encouragement he gives. And the key is, are we experiencing it? And I hope that's true of all of us. Now, we mustn't, it's not a competition. So let's not say, well, you know, I want to be more at peace with God than so-and-so, brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so. It's not a competition. Come on, that's worldliness. Put that to death by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:13 tells us, right? Put it in the, render that in the place of death and live for God. And think of others and think of how not only this can apply in your own life, but how you can encourage your fellow Christians. It's all within the realm of possibility. It's a tall challenge, isn't it? But a worthy one. So, Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the inspiration and the encouragement and the refreshment you give to us from your word. We recognize, Lord, there's nothing in us that would achieve any of this. We're talking about supernatural living. And maybe there's someone here today that this is all over their head. They're thinking, what is he talking about? I can't get any of this out of psychology. I can't get this from education. And they're right. You can't. You can only get this from Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. May they stay behind and talk to one of us if they're not sure about their salvation. Lord, we want to be of help to anyone here. We pray for those that would like to be here, and maybe because of the pandemic or other physical difficulties or spiritual difficulties, they're not here. We pray for them. And Lord, we ask you to help us to draw near and be effective and fruitful for you in this week, beginning this first day of the week. We thank you for the testimony here at Martinez. Help us to be a light for you in this community. Be with us as we part, taking us home safely. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray.